Now, before we reach on the Word of God, let's just ask for His help. Speak to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful again for the fact that we can sing today, whether it is earlier this morning, or Father, when we were gathered to remember You, or in the songs with the children, or Father, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. We're thankful, our Father, for the risen Savior. And Father, we remember when He was here that He often spoke about the fact that He would rise, and the fact, our Father, that not only would He die and suffer at the cross of Calvary, but the day would come when He would rise from the dead. Victory, the victory, our Father, would be complete. He would conquer sin, death, and hell. Today, our Father, we are thankful that we now who have accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, have put our trust in Him, our Father, we're thankful that we are living in the good of the resurrection, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to a day, our Father, when it will be fully consummated, and we will enter our Father, that place with Him. We will enter our Father, that heavenly abode, that heavenly place, our Father, where, as we have been even thinking today, Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, would write our Father of the great mystery, and of our Father, the fact that we will be changed, the fact, our Father, that we shall be like Him. We do look forward to the day, our Father, when we will see Him, when we will be like Him, when our Father, we will never again be separated from Him. So, our Father, we do look forward to that, and we look forward, our Father, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the air. Now, our Father, we pray that as we would read from the Word of God again today, and our Father, look into these scriptures, most of this, our Father, that we are looking at are the words, specifically words that came from the Lord Jesus Christ and teachings, our Father, that He gave us. We pray that, our Father, we might again have open hearts and open minds to receive the teaching of Holy Scripture, and that, our Father, it would not just be that we would hear, not just be that, our Father, that we would listen to, but, our Father, again, as we are going to see here in a few minutes as we read from Your Word and from the Lord Jesus Himself, that we cannot just be hearers, but we must be doers of the Word as well. So, our Father, we then ask for Your help, thanking You again for the Lord Jesus, for His death at Calvary, and His worthy and precious name. Amen. Let's look again at the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and we'll just read a few scattered readings through the sermon today, looking to, again, conclude it. But maybe before we do that, we will come to the end, and again, we'll kind of start today where we started a couple of weeks ago, and it's really at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because I think really in many cases it is the concluding statement of what the Lord Jesus was seeking to get across. It was one of the, obviously there was many lessons and many points that the Lord Jesus was making, but one of the great concluding statements that we have is in chapter 7 in verse number 24. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse number 24, says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Again, as we've looked a number of times in the past couple of weeks at the great impact or the great import of what the Lord Jesus was trying to get across, was He was driving ultimately to a decision that those who would listen, or those who were listening to this sermon that He gave, He was driving them ultimately to a decision that they were going to have to make, a decision that was going to be theirs. A writer, when writing on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually makes this statement, and I'll just quote it for you. He says, in applying this teaching to ourselves, we do need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read. That's a very interesting way to say it, that the Bible is a very dangerous book to read. And I think, again, that is the teaching of what the Lord Jesus ultimately comes to at the very end of this concluding statement of the Sermon on the Mount. Because He essentially says this: once you have listened to My words, once you are now have the knowledge of what it is that I expect of you and what it is I am saying, it's a very dangerous thing, because if you choose not to follow them, if you choose not to do them, He likens it not just as you're going to go on your merry way and, oh, well, it would have been better if you had have listened to him. That is not the import. The very real reality is this, that a person who hears my words and chooses not to do them, he says, I will liken that person to a foolish man, a foolish person who will build their house on the sand. And when the storms come and when destruction is imminent, the house will ultimately fall. So we're going to come to that because that really is really the concluding statement of what the Lord Jesus was speaking. And I really think you could write over that the Christian's commitment. And we're going to maybe get to that in a few minutes, the Christian's commitment. But again, just by way of summary, because that's what we will try to do today. Someone asked me at the break if I would like to have a couple more Sundays, and I said no. I think Brother Ashley is on deck, and we'd be happy to hear from him the next number of weeks. So I am going to try and conclude today. Thank you, Ashley. Let us just again go through very quickly from an outline standpoint, and you can look at this maybe in your own time. But we started off by looking at the Christian's character. So as we looked from chapter 5, verse number 3 to 12, we looked at a number of different elements that should be part of the character of a true Christian. Things like the what we read in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, or those who have come to an understanding of that in and of themselves they have nothing to offer God, but they must come to him. Those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are peacemakers. So various aspects of a Christian character that should be very evident in those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus. So we saw the Christian's character from verse number 3 to verse number 12. Then we talked a little bit more detail last week about the Christian's influence. And one of the great realities of living in this world is that even though I don't think there is any expectation like we looked at last week that the Christian is going to completely revolutionize this world, going to completely turn the systems of this world upside down, that is really never the teaching of Scripture. Yet the very clear teaching of Scripture is this, is that when a Christian is present, when the Christian is operating in a community or in a society, there is an expectation that there should be that preserving effect to some degree on that society or in that environment in which they are operating. And not just that preservation, that was a salt that we looked at last week, that salt that has that preserving nature, that ability to preserve things that otherwise would decay, that is the impact or the influence that a Christian should have. And not only that, but then to be a witness and to be a witness for him. And that was the element of light, that the Christian, he said, you are the, in verse number 14 of chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he talked about the fact that a light is not meant to be put in hiding or put under a basket, but it is meant to shine and to be a witness in this dark world. So we looked at the Christian's influence. We won't touch on it, but again, I'll just leave it with you. And again, you can look at it in your own time. From verse number 15 to 48, now you could break that down, I'm sure, a number of other different ways if you wanted to get more detailed. But I've simply written over that, this is a Christian's righteousness. As you look at through the verses from verse number 17 down to the end of the chapter, it talks a lot about the Christian's relationship to the law, the Christian's relationship when it comes to our holiness or our righteousness. And I think there's a couple of very interesting, we're just going to look at them, a couple of very interesting statements or verses that are given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, statements about the law that the Lord Jesus made. Look at verse number 17. The Lord Jesus makes a very important statement about his relationship to the Old Testament or to the law. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Obviously, that was something that he was very aware of. That in this new teaching, in this teaching that, again, would be very new for many of the followers that would listen to him and many of the people that would listen to him, they might almost get the impression that the Lord Jesus was completely throwing out everything that had gone before, introducing something that is completely new. But the Lord Jesus sets the record straight here. And he wants to make it very clear to those that would listen that the law had its place. The law was something that was God-given. The law was something that had a very specific purpose. But then he shows his relationship to the law, and he says, I have not come to destroy the law. And Paul expands on that when he writes in the book of the Romans to the full impact of what the law was and what it was meant to do and what the purpose of the law was and why it was given. And the Lord Jesus here speaks of it. He says, I did not come to destroy the law. I'm not coming to say that the law is of no use. But what he is saying is this, is that I am going to be the person. I am going to be the one that I will fulfill the law in every aspect that it has been given. So he shows the importance of that, and he shows that his relationship to the law in verses 17 and 18. And then obviously the practical teaching that comes from that is this. As I am holy, as I am righteous, so should the followers that come after me should take on that character as well. And that is really the teaching that Peter gives. You remember in his epistle, he makes that very simple statement, drawing from the Old Testament. The very simple statement for those that would be true Christians or followers of the Lord Jesus is this. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 16, you remember Peter says a very simple statement. Be ye holy. Why? Because it's good to do? Because it's something that should be important for every Christian? Those are the very simple reason. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that is much of the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives then from verses 17 down to the end of the chapter. He teaches them really, it's a different perspective that maybe they would have had with the law. Because see, for many of the followers, many of the listeners, they would have very likely put the Pharisees or the scribes and the Pharisees kind of up on this pedestal, looked at the way in which they were living, and used that almost as a standard by which they would judge their own lives. The Lord Jesus now spends a great deal of time in this chapter showing them that there's something very different. Notice verse number 20. He says to them that I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how is an individual righteousness going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It is going to be by patterning from a moral standpoint, patterning their lives, patterning their conduct after the only person, the only one that has truly fulfilled the law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is those who are going to pattern their lives after him, being holy as he is holy, following in his footsteps. Those are the individuals that are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So that is really, again, there's much more in chapter 5 from verse 17 down to 48 that deals with this idea of righteousness, how a person can be holy. It is not by following a set of rules and regulations. It's not by fulfilling the law because the Lord Jesus shows that that cannot be done. It's not by living the life of a Pharisee or a scribe because they are really, he's going to show in many cases that they are really hypocritical in the way in which they are living their lives. But it is by patterning their lives after the only one that has fulfilled the law, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's the Christian's righteousness. In verse number 1 of chapter 6 down to verse number, I guess we'll call it 18 of chapter 6, I've simply written over this, this is a Christian's devotion. This is their devotional life or their relationship to God himself. And he again introduces now another different way of thinking, a different perspective. That when it comes to their devotion, it is going to be something that is very different than what maybe they are used to seeing. And he describes that in great detail in many different different cases, whether it comes to their charitable deeds or the model prayer or when it comes to fasting. Three times over, he does something very specific. He contrasts it to those who maybe they would be used to seeing. And what was the characteristic of those that they maybe were used to seeing, the scribes or the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day? They did everything in the open. Everything so that others could see. The sole motivation, or one of the great motivations, might not be the sole motivation, we actually maybe can't judge that, but one of the great motivations of these religious leaders was this, is that the things that they would do in a devotional way to their Father God would be done so that people could see and that people could almost worship them for their commitment and for their devotion and for the things that they were doing for God. Notice what he says. Let's just look at it real quick. Verse number one of chapter 6. Take heed that You do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Verse number 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say unto you that they have their reward. Come now down to verse number 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. What's he showing? That over and over again, these religious leaders, calls them hypocrites, a very strong word. What were they motivated by? They were motivated by seeing by others, seeing the commendation of others, that they would see them and say, oh, wow, look at them. Look how holy they are. Look at their religious practice. Look at the things that they are doing. And that is what would motivate them rather than a true, quiet spirit with an honest relationship before God. You know, I think that's something that we can learn something from. And I think there is a lesson there that the Lord Jesus was trying to get across very clearly. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to become motivated by the commendation of our fellow Christians. It is. I think there's a little bit of that in every one of us. That when we do something for God, when we do something for Him, whether it is in our devotional life or it is in something that we try to do for Him and in our Christian lives, there is probably something in every one of us that we would just kind of like the fellow Christians to know what I'm doing. I mean, if we're being honest, right? To do something in a corner, obscure to everybody else, where no one else knows what's going on, and only the eye of God can see. I think although deep down in our hearts we know that that is probably something that's very noble and very true. Yet there's, I think, something in every one of us, and it's called the flesh. We just maybe love to, you know, send that email or send that newsletter. And I'm not being down on newsletters and people letting us know what's going on around the world. I think it's a wonderful thing because it allows us to pray intelligently and you know understand what I'm saying. But if that's the motive, that I need to let other people know what it is I'm doing, what I am involved in, because you just want other people to know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was teaching against. The hypocrites, the religious leaders of the day, what did they do? He said they did their charitable deeds so everybody could see. They prayed in a certain manner so that others could look on and say, oh, look at them, how wonderful that is. Or when they were fasting, they even went to the point of disfiguring their own faces. You can just imagine it, putting on a sad face, pained look on the face, I'm fasting. And the Lord Jesus said, just simply called them hypocrites. What's the true devotion? The true follower of the Lord Jesus, what do? He says, it is really done in secret. And you notice that when he says that, verse number 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. Notice here's the teaching, verse number 3, chapter 6. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Come down to verse number 6. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Come down to verse number 16. Verse number 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What's the teaching? When it comes to spiritual value, when it comes to our devotional life before God, what is the important thing? The important thing is the true relationship between you as an individual and the Father to which you are devoted to. Not to be have the praise of men. Not to have others look on and to make their assumptions of what kind of a disciple or what kind of a follower you are. But he says to do it in secret. And it is really the importance is of the true relationship between that individual and the Father. So that is the Christian's devotion, really. There's obviously a lot more that could be said about that in great detail, but that is really the essence of verses 1 through 18 is the devotional life of the Christian. In verses number 19 to verse number 34, maybe a better known section of the Sermon on the Mount, it is really has to do with the Christian's ambition. This is our relationship to what our motives in this world should be, where our treasure is, what our relationship to money should be. And you notice that he introduces that statement by a very, very well-known verse in verse number 19. And he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And then he talks about where your treasure is. That is where your heart, there your heart will be also. He talks about our treasure in heaven. He talks about the fact in verse number 24 that you can't serve two masters because you'll hate one. You'll hate one and love the other. He talks about the fact that you cannot serve God and riches. And then he comes, and that all that leads to the fact that for those that are trying to lay up treasure on earth and those that are trying to serve mammon, he then enters into the subject of worry and worrying about where you're going to get your food and worried about where you're going to have clothing and worried about where you're going to live. And he talks about the very real fact of worrying in this world for those that are putting so much emphasis here on the here and now. So that is really the verses from verse number 19 down to verse number 34. And then one final section before we just talk about what I want to talk about today, the Christian's commitment. In verse number 1 of chapter 7, he now talks about a Christian's relationship. And he starts off again with a very well-known verse. And he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now he's going to go through a number of verses where he's going to speak about the Christian's relationship with their brother. He's going to speak about the Christian's relationship with their neighbor. He's going to speak about the Christian's relationship with even false teachers. And he speaks about how a Christian should engage and how a Christian should react and live with their fellow believer and with those even who are false teachers. And that is really from verse number 7 of verse number 1 of chapter 7 down to verse number 20. And then he comes to this section, verse number 21 down to verse number 27, that I just want to speak very briefly about today, and that is a Christian's commitment. So after all that he has said, he has spoken about a Christian's character, Christian's influence, our righteousness, our devotion, our ambition, our relationships. Now he's going to end this great sermon with speaking really a little bit about the Christian's commitment. I just want to think, you know, first of all, as I've already said, it's interesting that he ends with really what is I would call when it comes to our commitment, a radical choice that needs to be made. You know, sometimes I think we do, when it comes to our Christian living, I think we de-emphasize sometimes the radicalness, if that is even a word, I'm not sure if it is, but the radical nature of the choice that we need to make if we are going to be committed Christians, whether it was back here when the Lord Jesus was speaking, to those that he was speaking to, I think many of the words that he spoke would have been somewhat radical in nature. It was so different than what they had heard. It was so different than maybe the way in which they were thinking. It was something that many of the teachings obviously would be things that they had never heard before, and they certainly wouldn't have heard them from the religious leaders of the day. But you know, I don't think a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years. And I maybe have come to the point, maybe this is just more me and my own Christian experience, where I think more and more every day that I live, being a Christian in this world actually does mean a radical way of living. And maybe it's just because of the way this world is going. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older and maybe you have a different perspective on things. But being a Christian in this world, I'm more and more convinced that it does take radical thinking to be a true Christian. I think there's a natural tendency maybe for every one of us to try to water it down and say, well, no, it's better to fit in. And being radical or being different is not going to attract anyone to us, and try to just be more mainstream and be more like, you know, others. That's the way to attract others to Christ. I'm not sure that's the teaching that the Lord Jesus is giving. Because when he comes to the end of this great sermon, where he's touched on a number of different aspects of Christian living and a Christian's life, he comes to a radical choice. And the choice is very simply this. You can do one of two things. You can hear these words and listen to them, and you're going to be like a wise person that builds on a rock. Or you can hear these words and you can choose to ignore them, like many of us do every day. Ignore the teachings, the real teaching of what the Lord Jesus was trying to get at. Loving my enemies. Not being worried about tomorrow. That is radical thinking. At least it is in my life. Loving my enemy? I'll tell you, I have a hard time with that. Laying up treasure in heaven rather than laying up treasure on earth? Again, just being very honest with you today, I have a hard time with that. Not being worried about tomorrow, because understanding that God takes care of the birds and God takes care of his creation, therefore he'll take care of you. I have a hard time with that. Why? Because we live in the here and now, and sometimes it's very difficult to put these words that we hear and these words that we listen to and these words that we read so often, and to put them actually into practice in our lives. It does require, I do believe, a radical approach. When I think of that, I've simply, and this is maybe the sermon part of today for me, three C's of commitment. Three C's of commitment that I see in this little story that the Lord Jesus told. Number one, I think for a Christian to be truly committed today, the first C that I would tell you, that we absolutely need convictions. We need to be a convicted group of individuals. I think one of the great challenges in the Christian environment today is just that very fact alone, is that, number one, convictions in some cases run very, very shallow. Convictions don't run very deep. And convictions are, number two, are not based on what the Word of God actually says. I think it is one of the fundamental things, and one of the things that I wish, even in my own life as a young Christian, that I'd spent more time doing. I would tell you again very, very openly today that when I was a young Christian, many of my convictions were my father's convictions. Many of my convictions were my parents' convictions. I went to the little assembly that we went to every Sunday and every Wednesday night, and for the most part, the reason why I went there on a consistent basis, from an outsider looking in, they would look at me as a young teenage boy and they'd say, man, that kid is different. Look, it goes to church every Sunday. Goes to church every Tuesday night. Can I just be very honest with you? I wasn't necessarily there because I was convicted about being there. I was there because that's where my parents were. That's where my friends were. And the people that I knew, that's where they were. I wish early on in my Christian experience, when it comes to being a committed Christian, that I had developed and spent time developing my own convictions about what it is I truly believed. What it is I felt was true. What it is I felt was worth living for. And I'd say every time, maybe not to an audience like this, but every time I maybe speak more to a younger group of individuals, it's probably the thing that I say the most to them, because it's a thing that I wish in my own experience that I had done more of, and that is developing convictions early on in your Christian experience. Find out what is it that you believe is true. What do you believe would be worth dying for? What do you believe is worth living for? What do you believe is worth putting your all into? Because if you don't have those convictions, it's going to be really hard to live the true Christian life as described by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be really hard to live like he said and not have true convictions. I really think that's what he was getting to in this very simple parable that he told about the builders. You see, building on a rock was going to be a tough thing. The easy thing to do was to build on the sand. The easy thing to do would be to get the lumber or the stone or whatever it is the house was constructed by and just start to lay it out on the sand. Dig it down a little, sand is soft, the sand is easy. Very easy to construct something on the shifting sand. But the rock, see, that's a different story. That's going to take hard digging. That's going to take labor. That's going to take sweat and toil and hard work to start to construct the idea of constructing a house on bedrock, on convictions. You know, that is another thing that I've learned in my Christian experience, and I certainly haven't learned it all. I'm sure if God spares me, I have much more to learn on this subject. But getting convictions is hard work. It does take digging. It does take labor. It does take time. And so number one, the first thing I think that the Lord Jesus was teaching was that a Christian's commitment, a Christian that is going to be committed to these things, number one, they need to have convictions. The second thing, we've already mentioned it, is choices. Committed Christians make tough choices, and that is just a reality of it. If a young Christian, an older Christian, wants to be committed to him, committed to these sayings, to carry out these sayings in their life, there are tough choices that are going to need to be made. What do I mean by that, by tough choices? Well, let's just go back to one of the teachings. Verse number 43 of chapter 5. I've already mentioned this one. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless those that curse you. Tough choices. See, tough choices need to be made. And when that person curses you or says something to you that maybe you don't like, what's the easy choice? You see, the easy choice is to respond in kind. The easy choice is to give them a piece of your mind. The easy choice is maybe to forget that you're a Christian just for a few seconds, tell them what you think, and then go back to being a Christian. There's tough choices. Tough choices that need to be made, even sometimes in the heat of the battle and in challenging situations. The committed Christian, the person that is going to hear these words and going to make the decision to do them, is going to need to, on a daily basis, on a consistent basis, make tough choices that they are going to be committed to him. So convictions, choices, and then finally, consistency. Consistency. That this is not just a one-time decision. This is not just not 1 minute living a certain way and then the next minute living a different way. As you read the entire Sermon on the Mount, what you begin to understand that this is a way of life. This is a way of thinking. This is a different, this is not just a flash in the pan type Christianity living, but this is something that is displayed consistently in my life every day that I live. Let me just end on this when it comes to our commitment. I'm not sure if I shared this with you before, but it's something that I have, maybe it has spoken to me in such a real way that I've shared it many times. I can't remember if I've done it here before, but so forgive me if I have. But it's actually from John Maxwell. In a little book that he has written about Christian commitment, he describes four types of people. When it comes to Christian commitment, he describes four types of people. First of all, there are, he calls it the cop-outs. What's a cop-out? The cop-out is when it comes to Christian commitment and Christian living, the cop-out always has an excuse. There's always a reason why you're not living the way that you should be living. There's always a reason why that things just aren't as good today as to what they are going to be tomorrow. There's always a reason why that your Christian life is going to be more in order tomorrow than it is today. That's the Christian cop-out. Then there's the holdouts. The holdouts are those that wait to see what others are doing, what becomes popular, let's see which way things go here, and if it looks like it's going in the right direction, well, then maybe I will jump on board. The holdouts. Always waiting just to see if this is what I should do. Waiting to be maybe led by the Spirit of God to do something, when maybe it's very obvious what we should be doing. Always just holding out and waiting for the perfect time to serve him. Then he describes the dropouts. I think the dropouts are self-explanatory. The dropouts are the folks, we've all been there probably, where something comes up to be committed to, maybe it's an activity in the assembly or an activity in the local church, and the dropout gets on board early because there's a lot of excitement at the beginning, a lot of energy, something new, something fresh, something different. And they get on involved and become part of it, but then a few weeks in or a few months in, when it maybe it's not quite as exciting as it used to be or it doesn't have quite the allure that it used to, they drop out. And then there's the all-outs. And the all-outs, regardless of the cost, regardless of the personal loss, regardless of the energy that it takes, regardless of what it is going to cost me personally, financially, emotionally, physically, doesn't matter what the cost. If it's for him, if it's something that I'm committed to, there is no cost too great, no price too large that I'm willing to pay to be committed to him. I trust that as we've gone through this Sermon on the Mount and looked at the, again, intensely practical teachings that the Lord Jesus gave, how it was radically different for many of his of many of the people that were listening to him, of what they would have thought or what they would have connected to Christian values or a Christian living. But I trust that by maybe looking at these things again, that we might all be, again, motivated to be all outs for him. When it comes to our commitment to him, convictions, choices, consistency, and our being committed to him and to carry these things out in our lives, that we might be hearers of the word and doers as well, building our house upon a rock. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the word of God and its clarity. We're thankful, our Father, for the challenging nature of the words that we have read together today. We do know, our Father, that these things take, in many cases, a lifetime to live out and a lifetime to fulfill. We think, our Father, of how the Lord Jesus gave that very clarion call, our Father, that those who are hearers and doers, who are like wise people that would build their house on a rock. We trust, our Father, that we might know what it is to put this into action in our own lives. That we might know what it is, our Father, to be those that would be hearers and doers of the word of God. That would be the character, our Father, of our Christian lives. Help us, our Father, to live out your word. Help us to put it into practice. Thank you again, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, for his death at Calvary and his worthy and precious name. Amen.